Every now and then, a comet which orbits the sun is dragged into the Earth's atmosphere. And for a few seconds, those of us who are looking will see a streak of light lightening the night sky, like the comet Lovejoy in 2011. The transfiguration of Jesus was like a streak of light in an ordinary experience of the disciples. And Matthew chapter 17, 1 to 8, gives us the account of the transfiguration or the transformation of our Lord Jesus upon a mount. This account occurs in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called synoptic because they're the same. 6 days after the Lord had predicted his death in chapter 16 of Matthew, we're told that Jesus ascended a high mountain. And commentators are divided as to what mountain it is, but there are those who believe it was Mount Hermon, not very far from Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus was ministering. And he took with him his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And the text of chapter 17, in verse 2, says he was transfigured before them. And that is, this transfiguration was for the purpose of the disciples. He was transfigured before them. And the term that is used, transfigured, occurs a few times in the scriptures. It occurs later in Mark 9, verse 2, and the Apostle Paul uses it twice in Romans 12, verse 2, and in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. This term transfigured simply means that our Lord Jesus Christ underwent a radical and supernatural change in his appearance. That is, his face radiated light. And when the writer wants to tell us what this radiation of light that came from Christ was like, the only thing he can find in the universe is the radiance of the sun. And so he tells us that our Lord's face shone like the sun in its brilliance. But not only was his face radiating light like that of the sun, but his garment, the clothes that he was wearing, shone as white as light. This, you see, was a great manifestation of the glory of God. The account also tells us that two of the great Old Testament figures, Moses, who's associated with the law, and Elijah, with the prophets, appeared and conversed with Jesus. Now, Matthew does not tell us the substance of the conversation, but we know from the Lucan account that they were discussing with Jesus his exodus, the exodus that he would accomplish, chapter 9 of Matthew and verse 31. So it's referring, they were talking to him about his death upon the cross and that he would indeed accomplish an exodus leading people out of sin. The narrative continues to tell us of the disciples' response, and particularly that of Peter. Upon seeing these two who had now come, these two great luminaries of the Old Testament, who have now come to converse with Jesus, Peter suggests that he constructs three tents or three booths, three huts, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and the other for Elijah. But before he completes his speech, before he completes his suggestion, a cloud, which Matthew tells us is a bright cloud, came over them, overshadowed them. In fact, in another account, they actually entered into the cloud. This cloud overshadowed them. This is the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God. And a heavenly voice interrupts Peter with these words, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The disciples, of course, are terrified and they fall on their faces. But Jesus comes and reassures them with a gentle touch and a kind word, "Fear not." That reminds us of the encounter of the Apostle John with Jesus in Revelation 1:17, when the Lord comes and touches him and tells him not to fear. And verse 8 is significant, because the passage tells us that when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw none. Moses and Elijah had vanished. They saw none but Christ only. The question then that we want to solve today is, what is the significance of the transfiguration of Jesus? And I am going to argue that, first of all, this transfiguration, this outburst of light from Christ, tells us at least three things. First, it reveals our Lord's essential deity, that is, he's God. Secondly, we will argue that it confirms his exclusive authority. And that, thirdly, it throws in sharp relief our Lord's extreme humility at the cross. Well, the transfiguration, first of all, reveals Jesus' essential deity. That is, it reveals that Jesus Christ in his being is God. John, the apostle in 1 John, tells us that God is light, and that the glory of God, at least as he reveals himself in theophanies in the Old Testament, is that he reveals himself in light. What we call the glory of God, that is the visible splendor and brilliance of God. And one takes a passage like Psalm 104, where it attributes light or glory to God. The psalmist declares, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment." That God dwells in light, that God is glorious. And the New Testament depicts Jesus as also sharing the glory of God. One takes the Gospel of John and verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory," the outshining of his glory, "as the one only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The writer of Hebrews attributes glory or light to Jesus Christ. And we read in Hebrews 1 verse 3 that he, the Son of God, is the radiance, the outshining of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature. Matthew already had associated Christ with light or with glory. In Matthew 4, verse 16, he says that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Jesus shines. Jesus radiates the glory of God, the brilliance of God, the splendor of God, because he himself is God. When you read in the Old Testament, in Exodus 34, for instance, 29 to 35, we read of Moses who had gone to the mountain to receive the law, the Ten Commandments. And that when Moses descended from the mountain, that the skin of his face shone. And his face was shining because he had been in the presence of God, the God who descended on Mount Sinai in lightning and thunder, the glory of God dwelling on the mountain. Moses had gone up in the cloud, and he was in the presence of God. And as he was in the presence of the glorious God and spoke with him for those 40 days, he came down radiating light. He reflected the glory of God. But unlike Moses, the glory of Christ, the glory that Christ reflected, is not external. It is not a borrowed glory like that of Moses. but rather it is intrinsic. It is essential to the very being of Jesus Christ. You see, there on the mountain, for a brief moment, the disciples are brought face to face with a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God in the Old Testament. But here, God appears in brilliant light in the person of Jesus Christ. This outshining then of glory and of light is an outshining of the divine perfection that is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's shining in his full heavenly splendor. And that is why, for example, the Nicene Creed, which came as a response to Arianism in 325 AD, can describe the Lord Jesus Christ as God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten of the Father, not made of one substance with the Father. In a sense there, on the mountain, God lifted the curtain for a brief moment and reveals that Jesus himself, in his full humanity, is nevertheless God with us. He is Emmanuel. That when he came into the world, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and blood and veiled and covered his glory. But for a moment, there comes this outshining of the glory and the brilliance of God. And the disciples recognize that they had now come face to face with the living God. If then the transfiguration reveals the essential deity or divinity of Christ, that he is God, the transfiguration also anticipates his future glory. You know, when big tech like Apple or Microsoft want to interest us in their new product, they're going to launch a new iPad in, say, December, they will preview it. They'll give you a sneak preview of this with all the lights and the camera and all the excitement, a sneak preview. But what we have here in the outshining of the glory of Christ is a sneak preview, Kustenberger tells us, a foreshadowing of the glory of Christ that will be revealed after his resurrection and ultimately in the consummation when he returns. And you see, this glory that they had this brief glimpse of on the mountain is a foreshadowing of the greater glory of Christ that will be revealed at the end of time. And Peter, you know, in years later, in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 17, Peter refers to this with the notion that when the Lord comes, he will be coming in glory, the same glory that they encountered on the mountain. Look at how he puts it in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 17. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we told you about the power of Christ or his powerful coming in the future, we did not tell you a myth. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's coming in majesty, in glory. And we witnessed this majesty. He says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was born to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. What Peter is saying is that Christ will come in glory. He will come in majesty, because we have seen his majesty when we were there on the mountain when God glorified him. And so John then perceives the glorious Christ. In fact, in the gospel, or rather in the letter of Revelation, we find a picture of Jesus. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's exiled. He hears this tremendous voice from heaven, and he turns around and he's confronted with the living Christ. And he says, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Why is this vision of Jesus a vision that reveals his divinity? Why is this vision important? Well, it is part of the gospel's account. It is part of the evidence that the gospel produces to prove that Jesus Christ is not merely man. Yes, he's fully man, but he's fully God. No other human being, not then, not now, or in the future, possesses indwelling glory and shines as brightly as the sun in its full strength. The disciples needed this because in chapter 16, Jesus had made that shocking declaration for which Peter dared to rebuke Jesus, that the life of discipleship demands cross-bearing and suffering and would even lead to death. And so the Lord Jesus reveals himself that they might know that he is the one who will come. In fact, he had told them at the end of chapter 16 that the Son of Man will come in his kingdom, that is, in his glory, in his power, that some of them there will not taste death until they see him in his glory. They are called to suffering. They are reminded that this Christ will come in his kingdom. And right here, lest they were to doubt him, he reveals himself as the transcendent God, glorious in his being. There should be no doubt that he will come again in glory. There should be no doubt that even though his way leads to the cross, that glory awaits his disciples. But if the transfiguration reveals Jesus' divinity, that he is fully God, the transfiguration also confirms Jesus' exclusive authority. You see, it reveals his essential deity, but it confirms his exclusive authority. One of the fundamental divides between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day boils down to the question of authority. Who has authority to instruct us how we are to live? If that question were posed to the religious authority, they would say essentially the law of God, Moses and the prophets. They were the ultimate authority in instructing us how to live the life that God demands. Whereas Jesus comes and claims an authority greater than Moses, greater than, for the Jews, the greatest of the Old Testament spiritual leaders, Moses, and certainly greater than Elijah. Now, how does this transfiguration confirm Jesus' exclusive authority? Peter, as he observes these two great men of the Old Testament who appeared, and by the way, the text doesn't say that the disciples recognized or knew that who each was, and since they didn't have any photographs then, it just simply says that these two were talking and they recognized them as those who had come from heaven. So Peter asked permission. You know, Peter always gets himself in problems. We call him impetuous and so on. But he asked permission to build these three booths, these three huts. They would have done that during the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. So some temporary dwelling place for these three to remain. And in a sense, you know, Peter, and by the way, we're reading the other account. The reason Peter was talking in the first place was because he was afraid. He becomes afraid and he starts talking. But in a sense, you know, Peter has elevated Jesus. because he wants to make three temporary residences, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. In a sense then, Peter has now placed Jesus on the same line with these two great Old Testament figures. But as good as this is, it's not good enough. And thus the Father steps in. And he comes in the brilliance of that glory cloud that led Israel to the wilderness. He comes now in brilliance. And the voice that comes from the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It is, in fact, a confirmation of what our Lord had already said at the baptism of Jesus. "This is my beloved Son." It is also a confirmation of what Peter had already confessed in chapter 16, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But here, God the Father elevates Jesus Christ above Moses and above Elijah. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 18, 18 to 19, Moses had prophet that at the end of the ages, another prophet like him would come. We know that this is a reference to Christ. If you remember there, we read, "I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Well, the Lord had promised that one like Moses would come. But this one who comes is greater than Moses. He's greater than Moses because he is the Son of God, God in flesh. And it is this one, the Lord says, you must listen to him. It is now no longer that the Lord simply identifies Jesus Christ as his beloved Son. He says, hear him or listen to him. In other words, obey him. And what our Lord does is that he exalts the authority of Jesus above Moses. Jesus, in fact, has been doing this in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 5, you would see this when he would say, "You have heard it was said by the ancients, by those of old, but I say to you. Our Lord Jesus Christ then was elevating himself above the great prophets of the Old Testament. It is he who has come to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God. The reign of God has now come, and men are to enter that kingdom by identifying themselves with Christ in his suffering and death and resurrection. They must submit to the kingdom of God in their daily lives. It is he who has now come to reveal the will of God, to interpret and to fulfill the Old Testament. And that is why in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, Jesus will teach that true righteousness is not merely an external conformity to law. It is not merely doing the outward requirements, but God requires a supernatural righteousness, a righteousness which is within, which comes from the heart. And so you see, he begins now to interpret the Mosaic law. So murder, for instance, is not just outward, but it is hatred of the heart also. And so adultery is not simply running off with another person's husband or wife, but it is lust of the heart. And one merely should not simply avoid oaths, but truthfulness and integrity must characterize one's speech. That we aren't simply to seek proportional justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but that we are to love our neighbor and love even our enemies. Our Lord Jesus Christ is interpreting the law because he is now the great lawgiver. And it is to him that we must listen. People must listen to him because he is the climactic message of God. That God's final revelation has come, and it has come in the authoritative person of the Son of God. Christ then is not merely an agent for God, like Moses and Elijah. He's God himself. And it means from an hermeneutical perspective, how we read the Bible, in a sense, we must read the Bible from back to front. In other words, the New Testament, the revelation that Jesus Christ has come, interprets the Old Testament. And that is why I think some who are, for example, Seventh-day Adventists, misunderstand Scripture. Because what the Old Testament requires of us can only be known by reading what Jesus has revealed in the New Testament. It is He who fulfills the Old Testament. It is He who interprets the Old Testament. It is to Him the Lord directs us and tells us that we are to listen to Him. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am extremely pleased. Listen to Him. So we have argued two things. First, that the transfiguration of Jesus reveals His essential deity. He is fully God. That it is also, this transfiguration confirms His exclusive authority. But there is something else I think that we need to look at, because even though the transfiguration of Jesus is described in verses 1 to 8, in verses 9 to 13, Jesus is now descending from the mountain. The glory that He reveals has now been retracted. And He tells the disciples that they should tell no one about what they had seen, this vision of Him that they had seen, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And I think that is important. They will go on to ask Him, why is it that it is said that Elijah must come first? And He will tell them that Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist, and yet the people did not receive Him. But what I want to focus on really is on verse 9. Because Jesus tells them not to tell anyone of the vision, of the glory they had seen, until He is raised from the dead. And so what you have in the text is a juxtaposition of the glory of Christ and His extreme humiliation and suffering. And that is why we want to see that the transfiguration throws into sharp relief, that is, it emphasizes Jesus' extreme humility, particularly in the crucifixion. When one reads the transfiguration side by side with the crucifixion, you will see the paradox of His glorification and His humiliation. Take, for example, on the mountain, our Lord was transfigured and His face shone like the sun in its full strength. But there in the run-up to the crucifixion, He was disfigured. He was treated with contempt. He was slapped, beaten. People spat in His face. A crown of thorn was jammed upon His head. No wonder the writer Elijah, or rather Isaiah the prophet, would say He was despised and He was rejected. There was no comeliness, no beauty that we should desire Him. You see this juxtaposition, the one whose face shone with glory is despised and treated with contempt. There on the mountain His clothing was transfigured, but on the cross He was stripped of His garment and left naked before the entire world. On the mountain, He was joined by two greats of the Old Testament. But on Mount Calvary, He was flanked by two common thieves. And there on the mountain, it was the voice of God the Father who testified, "This is my beloved Son." But on Calvary, it was a centurion who said, "Surely this man is the Son of God. What is the point? That we cannot see the full glory of Jesus Christ unless we see his glory revealed in his humiliation, in his extreme humility upon the cross. Martin Luther, the reformer, understood this. For he says, no one talks adequately or profitably about Christ's glory and majesty until we see his glory, that is, his awesome majesty in his lowliness and humiliation on the cross. What I'm arguing is that on one hand, while the cross symbolizes the shame and the humility of Jesus, on the other hand, it symbolizes the glory and the brilliance of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the King of glory would so contract himself to a span that the one who is the glory of heaven nevertheless humbles himself to becoming man and humbles himself even further to the ignominious death upon the cross. That you see. Is the true beauty and wonder and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the transfiguration reveals his essential deity, his exclusive authority, and his extreme humility, that our God became a man, laid aside his glory, and because of that, God has raised him from the dead and exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. You and I, as we read this story, must do a few things. First, we must honor and praise Jesus as God. You see, Christ's revelation of his glory on this mount not only reveals that he is God, but it summons us to honor the Son as we honor the Father, that we will glorify God in his Son, Jesus Christ. That the entire purpose of God in this world is that we should glorify him in Christ. J.I. Packer years ago observed that God's chief aim is for his glory. And he argues that some of us find this idea that God seeks first his glory as disconcerting. That in some sense, we feel that this is unworthy of God, for God to desire his glory above everything else. And so Packer says, there are two things that we must bear in mind. First, if God has made it the goal of humanity that all of us should glorify him, then it is highly unlikely that God would not have as his own goal his own glory. Furthermore, he points to a more fundamental fact. He says, the reason we have a problem with God, first of all, intending his glory in all things, is because we do not draw a sufficient contrast between ourselves and God. That God is God and we are not. That he alone is the glorious and majestic God, and therefore he alone ought to be glorified. And moreover, because this God has come and paid for our debt, for our sins, by dying for us on the cross, we must praise him and honor him. The hymn writer says, of him what wondrous things are told. In him what glories I behold. For him I gladly all things leave. To him my soul forever cleave. We must glorify the Son. We must honor him in our prayers, in our singing, in all that we do, because he is glorious. But this transfiguration of Jesus tells us that Jesus is a Lord of glory. Not only must we honor him and praise him, but we must hear him. In fact, the entirety of the Christian calling, if we are to ask, what is it that the scriptures demand of us? We may summarize the Christian's entire obligation as hear him, listen to him. And Jesus this morning speaks. He speaks to all humanity, all who are here this morning. He says, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He calls us from our sins, to flee our sins and to flee to him for salvation. But he calls us to live a transformed life, to be lights in this world, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to walk as children of light, to put off the sins of the flesh, like that condescending self-righteous attitude, like our pride and our greed and our anger. He calls us to make him central. You see, the disciples, we are told, after the Lord had come and said, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased, hear him. When they lifted their eyes, they saw none but Christ only. And you and I must have Christ central. He must be the one to whom we listen. We must make everything about Christ and for Christ. How we live, the reason we forgive those who have wronged us, how we use our money and our time, our relationship with our spouses, all of these must be because Christ is central, because we are listening to him. Are we listening to Christ as he speaks to us from his word? We must set Christ before us. We must be people who are listening to him and are being transformed into his image. And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We must behold Christ, gaze upon his beauty, gaze upon his character, gaze upon his work, and be transformed from one degree of glory into another. But whatever we do, we must be people who are attentive, who have listening hearts, who are listening to the voice of Christ, who speaks to us, who calls us from a world of sin and calls us to himself. But this vision not only tells us that we must honor Christ and that we must listen to him and be transformed. This vision tells us that we are to set our hope on a glorious future that awaits. Life is full of pain. It's full of hardship. It's full of disappointment. But we have two choices as we live this life: to be anchored simply here and now, mired by our problems, or to accept and embrace the challenges that we face, but knowing that these challenges are not the last word, that we are on a journey, and that what awaits us is glory. The Apostle Paul tells us that one day the Lord will transform our lowly bodies so that they may be like his glorious body. We already read in Matthew 13, 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The transformation of Jesus gives us a little glimpse of what awaits us. That when Jesus comes, this lowly body of humiliation and shame and suffering will be done with. That all sin and all of its effects and consequences will be completely removed. And we shall shine like the stars in the new heavens and the new earth. But what awaits us is glory. And what it means, therefore, is that we must bear the trials of life, trusting in the grace of God and keeping our eyes fixed on the glory that awaits. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, grant that we may have new eyes to see the wonder, the luster, the magnificence of Christ. Grant as we read the scriptures that we may be confronted with Christ in his glory, in his beauty. And grant us, we pray, listening hearts that as we read your word and as your spirit speaks to us, that we may obey. Oh Lord, we pray, forgive us for always being so earthbounded to look merely upon the things of this life. Grant us, oh God, that we may mean, that we may recognize that we are a people destined for glory, and that this truth may impel us to love and to serve you. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.